Our topic is Christian Civil Government Part 16, and our title this morning and this afternoon, The Reformation and Revolution Under Jehoiada the Priest, the High Priest. The Reformation and Revolution Under Jehoiada the High Priest. Excellent sections of Scripture. We're looking at 2 Kings, chapter 11, and then we're going to look at 2 Chronicles 22 and 23. So 2 Kings 11, starting at verse 1. And when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, the son, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons, which were slain, and they hid him, even him and his nurse, in the bedchamber from Ahaziah, so that he was not slain. And he was hid with her, and he was with her hid in the house of the Lord 6 years. And Athaliah did reign over the land. In the 7th year, Jehoiada sent and fetched the rulers over hundreds and the captains and the guard and brought them to him under the house of the Lord and made a covenant with them and took an oath of them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. And he commanded them, saying, this is the thing that ye shall do. A third part of you that enter in on the Sabbath shall keep even be keepers of the watch of the king's house. And a third part shall be at the gate of Shur. And a third part at the gate between the guards, so ye shall keep the watch of the house, and it shall not be broken down. And two parts of it of all you that go forth on the Sabbath, even they shall keep the watch of the house and the Lord about the king. And ye shall compass the king round about, every man with his weapons in his hand, and he that cometh within the range, just let him be slain. And be ye with the king as he goeth out and as he cometh in. And the captains over the hundreds did according to the things that Jehoiada the priest commanded. And he took every man his men that were to come in on the Sabbath with them that they should go out on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest. And to the captains over hundreds of the priests gave King David spears and shields which were in the temple of the Lord. And the guards stood every man with his weapons in his hand round about the king from the right corner of the temple to the left corner of the temple along by the altar in the temple. And he brought forth the king's son and put the crown upon him and gave him the testimony and they made him king and anointed him and they clapped their hands and said, God save the king. And when Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she came to the people into the temple of the Lord. And when she looked, behold, the king stood by a pillar as the manner was, and the princes and the trumpeters by the king and all the people of the land rejoiced and blew with trumpets, and Athaliah rent her clothes and cried, treason, treason. But Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the host, and said unto them, have her forth without the ranges, and him that falleth her, kill her with the sword. For the priest had said, let her not be slain in the house of the Lord. And they laid hands on her, and she went by the way by which the horses came into the king's house, and there she was slain. And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people that they should be the Lord's people, between the king also and the people. And all the people of the land went into the house of Baal and break it down, its altars and his images, break they in pieces thoroughly, and slew Matan the priest of Baal before the altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. And he took the rulers over hundreds and the captains and the guard and all the people of the land. And they brought down the king from the house of the Lord and came by the way of the gate of the guard to the king's house. And he sat on the throne of the kings. And all the people of the land rejoiced and the city was in quiet. And they slew Athaliah with the sword beside the king's house. 7 years old was Joash when he began to reign. Let's flip over to 2 Chronicles. The same account told from a priestly perspective. I'll start at 2 Chronicles 22 verse 10. But when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal of the house of Judah. But Shabith, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons that were slain, put him and his nurse in a bedchamber. So Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king of Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she slew him not. And he was with them, hid in the house of God 6 years, and Athaliah reigned over the land. And in the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself and took the captains of hundreds, Azariah the son of Jehoram, and Ishmael the son of Jehohanan, and Azariah the son of Obed, and Maaseiah the son of Adiah, and Elishaphat the son of Zichri into the covenant with him. And they went into Judah and gathered the Levites out of all the cities of Judah and the chief of the fathers of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. And all the congregation made a covenant with the king in the house of God, and he said unto them, Behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord hath said of the sons of David. This is the thing ye shall do. A third part of you entering on the Sabbath of the priests and the Levites shall be porters of the doors, and a third part shall be at the king's house, and a third part at the gate of the foundation, and all the people shall be in the courts of the house of the Lord. But let none come into the house of the Lord save the priests, and they that minister of the Levites. They shall go in, for they are holy. But all the people shall keep the watch of the Lord. And the Levites shall compass the king round about, every man with his weapons in his hand, and whoever shall cometh into the house, he shall be put to death. But be ye with the king when he cometh in and when he goeth out. So the Levites and all Judah did according to all the things that Jehoiada the priest had commanded, and took every man his men that were to come on the Sabbath, and with them that were to go out on the Sabbath, for Jehoiada the priest dismissed not the courses. Moreover, Jehoiada the priest delivered to the captains of hundreds spears and bucklers and shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of God. And he set all the people, every man having his weapon in his hand, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, along by the altar in the temple, by the king round about. And they brought out the king's son, and put upon him the crown, and gave him the testimony, and made him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him, and said, God save the king. Literally, long live the king. Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came to the people into the house of the Lord, and she looked, and behold, the king stood at his pillar at their entering in, and the princes and the trumpets by the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced, and sounded with trumpets, also the singers with instruments of music, and such as taught to sing praise. Then Athaliah rent her clothes and said, Treason, treason. Then Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains of hundreds that were over the host, and said unto them, Have her forth of the ranges, and whoso followeth her, let her be slain with the sword. For the priest said, Slay her not in the house of the Lord. So they laid hands on her, and when she was come to the entering of the house, gate, horse gate, by the king's house, they slew her there. And Jehoiada made a covenant between him and between all the people and between the king that they should be the Lord's people. Then all the people went to the house of Baal and break it down and break his altars and his images in pieces and slew Matan, that priest of Baal, before the altars. Also Jehoiada appointed the officers of the house of the Lord by the hand of the priests and Levites, whom David had distributed in the house of the Lord, to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and with singing, as was ordained by David. And he set the porters at the gates of the house of the Lord, that none which was unclean in anything should enter in. And he took the captains of hundreds, and the nobles, and the governors of the people, and all the people of the land, and brought down the king from the house of the Lord. And they came from the high gate into the king's house, and set the king upon the throne of the kingdom. And all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet. After that, they had slain Athaliah with the sword. Thus endeth the reading of God's holy word. Jehoiada, the great Reformation, the high priest, Jehoiada, kind of a forgotten figure. He should receive more attention. This is a case that shows a very positive relationship between the church and the state. It is that of Jehoiada the priest and Joash the king. Jehoiada was a priest in Jerusalem who was loyal to Jehovah and the house of David, whom God had given the throne. He was the one who organized a righteous rebellion against Athaliah in order to put young Joash on the throne. And this was accomplished in order to put forth a political and religious reformation. It's the purpose. This is a righteous revolution. Before we analyze what took place, we need to consider the historical background of the event, as we just read in Kings and Chronicles. After the death of the exceptionally evil king, the southern king, Jehoram, who reigned from 853 to 841 BC, his youngest son, who was also a gross idolater, Ahaziah, assumed the throne and reigned about a year. And that's in 841 BC. When he died, his mother, Athaliah, reigned in his place. Now you need to know who Athaliah was. She was the daughter of Ahab, the idolatrous, wicked northern king, and the granddaughter of Ahab's father, Omri, who was another extremely wicked, evil king. What she was trying to do was solidify the kingdom under northern rule. She was trying to solidify a new law order of Baal worship and the Ashtaroths in Judah. After assuming the throne in 841 BC, Athaliah immediately attempted to kill all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. The goal is if they're all gone, Omri and his descendants will now rule Judah. While this was taking place, Jehosheba, also spelled Jehoshebeth in 2 Chronicles 20:11, the dead southern king's daughter, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and along with her sister, so you see the providence of God here, her sister was married to Jehoiada the high priest. And she was he was an older man, and she was a very young woman. But they were sisters, because he lived to be 130 years old. And she hides him in the temple for 6 years. When Jehoiada the priest believed that Joash was ready to assume the throne, he organized a coup against evil Athaliah. So he believed, well, he's 7 years old now. He knows enough that we can put him on the throne. Of course, Jehoiada is going to be essentially function as a regent and be his advisor for many years. Jehoiada understood that with a wicked queen mother Athaliah on the throne, the nearly two centuries of the God-ordained Davidic dynasty was threatened with extinction. That was her goal. He also understood if the wicked despotism of Athaliah continued for a long time, the true worship of God would be persecuted virtually out of existence. That was her goal. She was a dedicated Baal worshiper. Thus, for 6 years, this godly priest planned a holy revolution against unlawful authority. Unlawful authority. Now, you read these accounts, you can tell that a whole bunch of stuff has been going on for years behind the scenes. And what we're reading is putting the plan into action, so they can present a fait accompli to the wicked queen and have her executed. On the seventh year, he puts his brilliant plan into action. The first thing he did was to secure an alliance with military and police officials who were loyal to Jehovah and the house of David. In the seventh year, this is 2 Kings 11:4, and if you want to see the comparative verse, 2 Chronicles 23:1, in the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds, of the bodyguards, and the escorts, and brought them into the house of the Lord to him. And he made a covenant with them, and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord, and showed them the king's son. So we have here a group that seems to be a combination of the royal bodyguard and a Levitical temple security force. Levitical police officers, in other words. Jehoiada made an agreement with these men to protect Joash and crown him king at the right time, at the right moment. These men took an oath to do their duty. The king's son, Joash, is shown to them because as the son of David and the only living heir, Joash was promised the throne by God. Here's Joash. He's David's lawful son, lawful heir. These men understood that the crown of Judah was only by divine appointment. It was only by divine appointment. It could not just be taken by anybody who wanted it. It had to be a seed of David. Of course, to preserve the line to the Messiah. Joash was promised the throne by God. So Joash is shown to these men because as the son of David, the only living heir, he's promised that throne. These men understood that the crown of Judah was only by divine appointment. Consequently, the conspiracy to restore the throne to a son of David was based on scripture and was not a mere political power play. But you have to understand that this revolution, this coup, is thoroughly rooted on the word of God. This is not a political power play. This is completely based on scripture. Jehoiada, who is the high priest, had a solemn responsibility before God to execute true worship in the capital and see to it that God's law was taught throughout the land. That was his responsibility. His actions were based squarely on God's word. So he wants to restore the line to David as the agreement of God with David, promising the line to the Messiah, and he wants to restore biblical worship in the land. So this is the plan. Second, as the leader of a lawful revolution, Jehoiada made sure that he had the consent and support of both civil and ecclesiastical leaders. This is a lawful revolution. 2 Chronicles 23:2. And they went throughout Judah and gathered the Levites from all the cities of Judah and the chief fathers of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. Okay, so this is not the case of a religious leader arbitrarily ordering civil leaders to depose a tyrant. He was simply doing what was required by Scripture. And we see this in the covenant in 2 Chronicles 23, verse 3. Then all the assembly, or congregation, made a covenant with the king in the house of God, and he said to them, "Behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord has said of the sons of David." Okay, we're obeying scripture here. The people through their representatives made a covenant with the king. The king himself knows that this agreement is based on what Jehovah has said regarding the sons of David. So, a lawful act of revolution or rebellion against a tyrannical government, an ungodly tyrant, must be based on scripture and must have the support of many lesser civil magistrates to be lawful. And if it is to succeed. This is what Calvin taught, and Calvin got it from these kind of verses. And then third, although Jehoiada was a religious leader, he's the high priest, he maintained the biblical separation between the civil rulers and the ecclesiastical leaders during the coup. So we don't have here a blurring of the lawful covenantal spheres of the civil sphere and the religious sphere. They kept their proper biblical duties. After assigning duties to the protection of Joash during the preparation for the young king's anointing, Jehoiada commanded, this is 2 Chronicles 23:6, "But let no one come into the house of the Lord except the priests and those of the Levites who serve. They may go in, for they are holy. But all the people shall keep the watch of the Lord." So he's maintaining that biblical distinction. He did not become pragmatic and forsake biblical principles in order to further his aim. He's going to stick to scripture the whole way. Jehoiada understood that success ultimately depended on God's support, not human pragmatism or human wisdom. If you're going to have something done, you've got to do it God's way in God's time. We must never let sacred things be profaned, not for support of civil rights. Those who were not priests or Levites were to take their stand outside the temple in the courts to protect the king. Now you have to remember, when you read a lot of accounts and it says they go to the temple, they go in the temple, that's talking about the temple precincts and the courtyards and stuff. They could use that kind of language. And then fourth, Jehoiada armed the Lord's forces to protect this righteous revolution. In a lawful revolution under the direction of godly, lesser civil magistrates, men can take up arms in the defense of biblical rule. The Bible's clear about that. 2 Chronicles 23:9 and 10. And Jehoiada the priest gave to the captains of hundreds the spears and the large and small shields which had belonged to King David that were in the temple of God. Then he set all the people, every man with his weapon in his hand, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, along by the altar and by the temple, all around the king. And then the account in 2 Kings notes in verse 8, and whoever comes within range, let him be put to death. The supporters of the king came to the temple without any arms whatsoever to avoid suspicion. Okay, they wanted to present this as a fait accompli. They wanted to get this revolution all set up and have the coup completely in place before they show their hand to the queen. It's a brilliant tactic. Consequently, they were armed with the weapons that David had taken in war and had dedicated for the service and protection of the temple. In protecting the king, they were protecting the temple from the idolatry and the tyranny of Athaliah. The queen mother was not reigning by right, but by usurpation. Therefore, arms were lawful in reinstating the rightful king and the defense of the covenant law. Okay, so when you have people ruling as a tyrant in a Christian commonwealth, it is lawful to take up arms against them to support the cause of reformation. Under lesser civil magistrates, with the civil magistrates, the godly civil magistrates, and the godly leaders are in agreement. And Calvin would add, Calvin says, you better make sure you've got enough to have success. You don't want to engage in something where people are going to get slaughtered needlessly. Calvin adds that. These men were not pacifists. If force was necessary, they would use it. Now, it is important to keep in mind, however, that number one, this was an action of civil and religious leaders, not individuals acting on their own. The Bible never authorizes people to take things into their own hands, unless, of course, it's self-defense, where somebody's trying to rob your house or rape your wife or something. This was an action of lesser civil magistrates and religious leaders. Number two, it was based on the clear teaching of Scripture. Once again, we emphasize this. Athaliah did not have the authority to rule because of her gender. She was a woman. Deuteronomy 17:15 says, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. Okay, she was a female, unlawful, because Joash was the lawful heir, and Athaliah openly rejected the covenant law which served as Judah's constitution. So there were a number of reasons why she had to go. Number of reasons. And of course, she was an idolater and a murderer. She had committed death penalty offenses. She had to be removed. And then number three, the men who took up arms were not indiscriminately attacking people or engaging in violence, but were in a defensive posture against the spies and supporters of the Queen Mother. Okay, these were not terrorists. These were not people going out and killing officials and blowing up gas stations. They took a defensive posture to defend the Reformation, and they would have used their arms if necessary. If necessary. And then fifth, Jehoiada brought Joash out of the temple quarters so he could publicly be proclaimed king. 2 Kings 11:12. And he brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, and gave him the testimony. They made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, long live the king. Which you still hear, which is a phrase used in Europe for many years. And of course, God save the queen, king in Great Britain because of the King James translation. God save the king and long live the king. 2 Chronicles 23:11 adds that it was Jehoiada and his sons who anointed Joash. Okay, the high priest and his sons anointed Joash. The crown, which apparently was stored in the temple complex, symbolized his civil authority and perhaps continuity with his father David. They reserved the crown for the rightful heir, the rightful king. This occurred in 837 BC when Joash was only 7 years old. He was 7 years old. The testimony refers to the book of the law, which according to Deuteronomy 17:18 and following, contained the rule of his life and his action as king. It symbolized his obligation to rule only in accordance with God's law. Both the crown and the testimony came from God's house, which signified that both his authority to rule and the standard of his rule came from Jehovah. Okay, there's a lot of rich symbolism in the coronation of a king here, all pointing to Jehovah's authority and Jehovah's rule. The anointing with olive oil by the high priest and his sons was a sign of his receiving the Holy Spirit. The anointing of the Spirit enabled or qualified him for the great and difficult work which he would be called upon to do. Okay, when David in Psalm 51 says, "Take not thy Spirit from me," he's saying, "Don't remove me as king. Don't remove my special king." He's not saying, I'm going to lose my salvation. He's saying, "Don't remove my kingship, my special kingship." That's what he's saying. The anointing of the kings in Israel was typical and pointed to the anointing of Jesus beyond measure, which occurred at his baptism. Okay, the term Messiah means the anointed one. He is the king. All these kings are typical, and the priests are typical of Christ, who's both priest and king in the ultimate sense. Now, it's interesting that only here in the case of Solomon, where there may have been some doubts about who would become the lawful king, do we read about a public anointing. Joash was crowned and anointed before a congregation of Levites, temple guards, and various village elders, and others from the surrounding towns. The response of the people is a clapping of hands, which indicated a joyful approval of the proceedings and a loud shout in unison, "Long live the king!" The response of the people indicates that they wholeheartedly accepted Joash as their king, concurred with the divine appointment, and wanted God to give him a long, prosperous reign. They were sick and tired of the wickedness of Athaliah and the idolatry and the tyranny. I'm sure everybody knew about her murdering all the king's sons. That would not make her popular with the people, even if they were religiously in a bad state. It is important that we recognize that the supporters of Jehoiada the priest and Joash the king were not Baal worshippers, and thus were dedicated to overthrowing the pagan tyrannical rule of Athaliah. By removing her, they were paving the way for the restoration and establishment of the true religion. They had good reason to be full of joy at the restoration of the throne of David to its rightful heir, who had been raised and discipled by the high priest. It should be the desire of every Christian that wicked non-Christian rulers be deposed and replaced by those willing to obey Christ and his word. Now, one of the reasons Christian nations should adopt a explicitly Christian constitution, which our nation had the opportunity to do, but blew it. Not a vaguely Christian document, but an explicitly Christian document, is that when a king does violate, or a president or a prime minister does violate that constitution, then they can be deposed. They can be deposed, just as we read here. Well, let's look now at Jehoiada's reformation. With a difficult and dangerous political work virtually completed, Jehoiada could now proceed to the purpose of this revolution, which was to restore biblical justice and worship to the land. Biblical justice, biblical worship. And this was done in a number of ways. First, the queen mother was executed for her crimes. This is 2 Kings 11:13-16. Now, when Athaliah heard the noise of the escorts and the people, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. When she looked, there was the king standing by a pillar according to custom. And the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. All the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. So Athaliah tore her clothes and cried out, "Treason! Treason!" And Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the army, and said to them, "Take her outside under guard and slay with the sword whoever follows her." For the priest had said, "Do not let her be killed in the house of the Lord." So they seized her, and she went by way of the horse's entrance into the king's house, and there she was killed. So when Athaliah hears this clapping, shouting, of course they were playing trumpets, trumpet blasts and all sorts of noise, that accompanied the coronation of Joash, she came and she saw what was going on. She saw what was happening. So the secrecy surrounding this coup was a complete success. They presented the king, this is a fait accompli, here's your king. It's a done deal. It's over with. You've lost. Joash was standing by the pillar near the entrance, 2 Chronicles 23:3, turn, or the post of the gate, as it said in Ezekiel 46:2, which was customary. For it would have been one of the pillars of Jacob and Boaz, which may have been symbols of the covenant between God and the Davidic dynasty. There's a big pillar, and they would stand by that pillar, and it was named after Boaz. So the symbolism is rich. Upon learning upon these events, she cried out, treason, treason, which is a call for support against Joash. At this time, Jehoiada commanded military and temple guards to surround the queen mother and lead her out of the temple area to be executed. Anyone who was going to follow her, anyone who was going to attempt to come to her aid was to be killed as well, verse 15. So we see that, you know, the defensive posture of the revolution. They weren't just going out indiscriminately killing people. They were only going to kill those who supported the queen, who was a Baal worshiper. Now, what may appear cruel to modern ears in this execution was in reality eminently biblical and just. It's the right thing to do. I know people don't like to hear this today, but it was the right thing to do. Athaliah was guilty of several capital crimes. Seduction to idolatry, the open practice of idolatry, and murder. She was a usurper and an enemy to God's covenant law order. Therefore, her removal was the first step toward national reformation. Now, what happened was, is when the king died, the children were still young. And so she saw this as an opportunity. Get rid of the children. I'll be the queen. I'll call the shots. And then the rule of Omni and Ahab is going to continue in the south. That was her plan. The removal was the first step toward national reformation. Now, some may question Jehoiada's role in this coup and execution in that he was a priest and not a civil official. So the question is, does this not violation the biblical separation of covenantal spheres? You know, that biblical separation that we discussed between the religious and secular duties that are found in Scripture. You know, when a king goes in and he wants to do sacrifices in the temple, what happens? He gets leprosy. Okay, God does not want these things being mixed. Well, in response to this question, we should note the following observations. First, Joash was only 7 years old. And thus Jehoiada was acting the part of an advisor regent. He was advising the king. He was not the king. Jehoiada did not attempt to assume the throne or take upon himself a permanent civil rule, but merely worked with faithful civil officials in an extraordinary situation. A very unusual situation. Now remember, his wife's sister was married to the king who was slain. Remember, kings had more than one wife. And he had snuck into the temple and hid in the temple and raised in the temple. So they had a close relationship. In God's providence, he was first Joash's tutor and then his regent. Faithful theologians and ministers of God can and should serve as advisors to civil leaders for their knowledge and exegetical skills are very useful in helping design biblical policy. There's nothing wrong with religious leaders advising kings and congressmen and senators and presidents and so forth in the rule of law. They're not holding that position. They're merely giving advice based on Scripture. Second, Jehoiada made sure that this righteous revolution was done by an agreement of the civil leaders, the people, and the king. 2 Chronicles 23:16. This was clearly not a takeover of the nation by the priests. This was a combination of all the proper bodies. You had the people, you had the civil leaders, you had the religious leaders. all working together in a righteous cause, in a just revolution. And then third, the execution of Athaliah was carried out by military and police officials, not by Jehoiada. The proper people did the proper job. For example, if somebody in, you find out somebody in church goes out and robs a bank and commits murder, well, they're dealt with ecclesiastically. There's ecclesiastical discipline, but then they're turned over to the police because murder is a capital crime and they have to be executed. Even if they repent, say they're sorry, they still have to be turned over to the police to be executed for their, what they've done. Moreover, her execution was carried out outside the temple precincts in reverence of the holy ground. Don't do it around here. Take her out. It's done right next to her palace or in her palace. Although there is much in the circumstances of these events that are obviously unique to Israel. Okay, we don't have a temple. We don't have high priests and Levitical guards and so forth. There's a whole bunch of things here that are unique to Israel. That's true. The text before us does present an important principle that applies to religious leaders today. If they have an opportunity to lead ignorant civil rulers in the right direction, they should do so. You know, for example, let's say George W. Bush made friends with R.C. Sproul. Didn't happen, but let's say it happened. They started playing golf together. R.C. Sproul should use all of his influence upon the president to point him in a biblical direction. In addition, if ecclesiastical leaders have the support of enough lesser civil magistrates and populace to carry out a Christian revolution against a pagan or atheistic tyrant, they have a moral obligation to do so. It's not simply they can if they want to. They have a moral obligation to do so. Now, that's obviously, we're not anywhere near that in the United States or Europe or Canada or Australia. But the point is we need to learn these biblical principles. And then second, with the political opposition removed, Jehoiada set in motion the renewal of the covenant that was a crucial aspect of Israel's life prior to the apostasy. We're going to see this over and over again. The capstone of Reformation is making a national covenant. And this is 2 Kings 11:17 and 2 Chronicles 23:16. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. So Jehoiada the high priest, the great religious leader who took the lead in organizing the revolution and reformation, acted as a kind of mediator between all the parties involved in this covenant. And if you study the covenant of 1638 and what occurred with the Westminster Assembly and so forth, you had religious leaders getting together. The one of 1638, you had Alexander Henderson and Warriston, you had a civil leader and a religious leader sitting down together crafting a covenant, which was then run by several people until it was hammered out and approved. Very similar thing here. Here's the high priest, the religious expert, the expert in doctrine, working, hashing something out between all the parties. The form of the covenant that was publicly recited and sworn on this day was likely composed by Jehoiada. Very likely. From the account, it appears that the king swore the bond separately, at least the parts that applied specifically to him, in front of the people, so that everyone would know that the people and the civil ruler were bound in this work of reformation as one. We're in this together. I'm going to be faithful to God, I'm going to be faithful to Scripture, and I know that you are going to be faithful to Scripture and faithful to Jehovah as well. Now, what they swore together corresponded to the original national covenant with Jehovah had made with Israel under Moses. Deuteronomy, Exodus 24:3-8, Deuteronomy 5:2-3. And that had been renewed on appropriate occasions. Okay, when there had been great backsliding and disloyalty to Jehovah, they would renew covenants. Deuteronomy 20, chapters 27 and 28, and also in particular, 29:1 and 10-15, and then of course 2 Chronicles 15:10-15. So it had been the original covenant, it was renewed on various occasions, and now it's renewed again. The same basic structure, the same basic covenant. When Israel was guilty of gross apostasy, it was akin to a wife committing adultery against her husband. That's the best analogy I can think of when we talk about the covenant with Israel and Jehovah. Consequently, a renewal of the covenant was similar to a recommitment to original marriage vows. That's what we could compare it to. In this covenant renewal, the king and the people bound themselves to live as Jehovah's own special people, and this involved the promise to obey his law. That's the big statement in the Old Testament. I am your God, you are my people. And then that follows with, we will obey all that you have commanded us. It would be very similar to the language of Deuteronomy 29:9-10. Then Moses and the priests and the Levites spoke to all Israel, saying, take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore, you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. They all, you look at all the covenants, they all have that same basic structure. In the new covenant era, with the mediatorial kingship of Christ in effect, nations, of course, would covenant directly with Jesus Christ, the mediator, and promise to obey everything that he has commanded, which, of course, includes the whole Bible, all the imperatives of the whole Bible. They would follow him, his doctrine, his law. And we can't settle for anything less. Not pluralism, but the kingship of Christ. In this historical circumstance, the covenant would involve elements that applied specifically to their own situation. Thus, the king and the people would have promised not only to serve the Lord and him only, but also to root out all idolatry from the land and restore the pure worship of the true God. That was the major problem then, and that's the situation that they're going to be dealing with. We see, what is the first thing they do after they make the covenant? They go out and they rip down the temple of Baal, and they kill the high priest of Baal, and they destroy all the paraphernalia associated with Baal. They completely abolish it. They destroy it. Once again, it is important to note that national or corporate covenanting with God was an important means of societal sanctification. And we see that the pattern throughout the Old Testament is, the focus is in reformations, on the first table of the law. It's on the first table of the law. And why is that? Well, you have to have a proper understanding of who God is. You have to have a proper understanding of worshiping the true God before people are going to not steal, before people are going to condemn homosexuality, before people are going to condemn abortion. You can go carry a picket sign outside an abortion clinic all you want. But if they're atheists and they worship false gods, they don't care about life, they're going to kill that baby. So the first table is really the key to the second table in Reformation. And we see that repeatedly in the Old Testament. That's the focus. That's the focus. Now, national covenants, like modern constitutions, are implicitly religious documents, for they deal with loyalty, faithfulness, law, and authority. In a secular state, people swear to uphold documents based on Enlightenment philosophy, or the will of the majority, or the arbitrary interpretations of an old document by a court, or something simply made up by civil officials for convenience. In a biblical covenant, people profess their allegiance to Jesus Christ and his law word. Jesus, you are our Lord, we are your people. You are the Lord of this nation. We swear to obey you and your law. It's the essence of a biblical covenant. Now, a study of church history reveals that of all the great reformed bodies produced by the Protestant Reformation, the early Presbyterians of Scotland understood the importance of national covenanting the most and adopted thoroughly biblical national covenants. The King's Covenant, 1580 or 81, and then, of course, 1638, the Second Reformation. They understood this principle very well, and they carried it forth, and they were even, early Presbyterians used to be called covenanters. They used to be called covenanters. These national covenants that reflect the reformations of the godly kings of Judah and their covenants. The major difference, however, besides the fact that the Presbyterians lived in the New Covenant era, is that they did not have to contend with the Baals and the Ashtaroths, but rather popery, Roman Catholicism, and prelacy. That is a corrupt, statist, oppressive Episcopalianism that was forcing itself on Scotland, saying, we're not going to allow you to worship God as Scripture has commanded. We're going to force all this paraphernalia, the holy days and the vestments and the candles and the incense and all this garbage on you that comes, of course, originally from Roman Catholicism. Now, one of the greatest difficulties in forming a Christian consensus in the United States about the need and content of a biblical covenant is the tragic fact that most of professing Christian bodies in America are so corrupted by heresy, syncretism, corrupt worship, and humanism that they would never agree to a truly biblical national covenant. They wouldn't agree to it, and they don't believe in it. Of course, most of them accept pluralism. Therefore, national covenants are for mature reformations and are likely in our distant future. Now, God can always change things overnight. We saw that in the Reformation of Asa, where things changed quite rapidly. In the meantime, truly reformed ecclesiastical leaders must lay the groundwork for a reformation by focusing on the preaching of the true gospel, as long as churches adhere to Arminianism and Auburn Avenue heresies and so forth, there's not going to be reformation with a false gospel. I'll just tell you that right out. It's not going to happen. The kingship of Christ, okay, it's, kingship is not something in the distant future from a supposed thousand-year millennium. It's right now. People have to believe in the kingship of Christ. A post-millennial or optimistic eschatology. Okay, basically, the premillennialists believe that we're not going to have the kingdom until the distant future. The gospel is going to fail in history. And, of course, amillennialists think that evil will grow as the gospel grows and things are going to get worse and there will be no victory. So for them, talking about political rule is a waste of time. The whole law of God, including the case laws for personal and societal sanctification, must be taught and believed. You can't have replace something with nothing. You can't replace secular humanistic law with leave it to Beaver. You have to have biblical law and the regular principle of worship. Idolatry is a big problem. And if you want God to bless your church and bless your state, you have to worship God as He has commanded in His Word and only as He has commanded in His Word. Syncretism was the death of Israel. Modern theonomists ignore this. I don't know why, because it's so completely taught in Scripture, it's obvious, but they ignore it. If there is to be a solid national reformation, we must fight spiritually against the many heresies that dominate American professing Christianity. If those working for Christian reconstruction of society do not have proper goals or only focus on the more popular Christian social issues, abortion, sodomite rights, etc., to the neglect of the focus on the true gospel, biblical worship, and the first table issues, for example, the sanctity of the Christian Sabbath, then such a movement will become thoroughly unbalanced, unstable, and will splinter over many silly side issues. We must have a core of biblical worship, a core of the gospel, of biblical doctrine. Calvin said the twin pillars of Reformation, the twin pillars of the true church, are how is God to be worshipped, the right way to worship God, and the right doctrine of salvation, justification by faith alone, as it is taught in Scripture. The only way to present a united front against political and religious tyranny is to reject a sloppy, unprincipled ecumenicalism and come together on the spiritual attainments of the Protestant Reformation. And a document such as the Westminster Standards is ideal for this purpose due to its doctrinal integrity, its detail, and its comprehensive nature. Now, why do I bring that up? I bring that up because the plan of the theonomy movement is forget the Reformed creeds and confessions. We're going to go back to the seven ecumenical creeds of the ancient church. Now, why do they say that? Because then you can include charismatics. You can include Arminians. You can include people who have unbiblical views of church government. You can have people that include unbiblical views of salvation. You can have people that have completely corrupt, degraded worship. As long as they all agree that we should have God's law, we're fine. But you've got to have the foundation of the first table if you're going to implement the second table of the law. And thus, while the theonomy movement's done much good and it's pointed people to the need of biblical law, it's a schizophrenic movement. We need the whole thing. And this afternoon we'll come back and we're going to look at the positive aspects of Reformation and more. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this wonderful example of the Reformation of Jedediah. Lord, revive your church. Revive Reformed churches so that they would believe in Christ as King. They would believe in the victory of the gospel. They would believe that God's law should be applied to all areas of life. And they would believe in the whole law of God, not just a summary of it. We pray, Lord, you would open our eyes as a people, as a nation, and see that the path that we're on is the path to hell and destruction and judgment. Lord, protect your people, your remnant, as judgment falls upon this nation for its homosexuality and its hatred of Christianity and its hatred of Jesus Christ and its hatred of God's word. Help us, Lord. Bring revival. Preserve your people. And revive those, especially those small Reformed Presbyterian bodies that claim to be conservative but are continually sliding in the wrong direction. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.